Well, good morning. And for those that are visiting with us this morning, we're in the portion of Scripture that was just read to you. We're in the middle of John's, well, we're not really in the middle, we're beginning in the beginning portion of John's Gospel. As we behold the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that is why John wrote this Gospel. He speaks of that in John chapter 1 and verse 14, for we beheld His glory. Glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And His writing is penned as such that we might behold the glory of Christ, and that beholding it, that we might believe in Him. And I know that we have Christmas just behind us, and we're still thinking about that, and just in front of us is New Year's. And in the providence of God, I think to some degree, this is a New Year's message. And so I'm thankful that we're in this particular portion of Scripture. And we, again, find ourselves in the conversation of Christ with the woman at the well. And, of course, we're taking now right at the end of that conversation and moving forward and looking at what John penned for us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that we might learn from, for we find that that the Scriptures are always teaching us that which we need to know. And there is something very important here that we need to know. And you've been given an outline if you want to use that and follow along in our study. And let me ask the Lord's blessing now again on our time of worship together. Father, we come to You grateful for the events of 2008. You have sustained us, Father. You have blessed us and been with us. Some here have gone through some difficult times. But Father, Thou art on the throne. And we pray this morning as we look ahead to 2009, that You would fill our head and our hearts with thoughts concerning how we should live and what we should do as Your people. We recognize, gracious Lord, that we are the most blessed and privileged of all the people on the earth if we know Thee. I pray Thee, Father, that You would help me to be able to speak this morning. And Father, that You would give us all ears to hear, myself included. We thank You for Your patience and endurance with each one of us, Father. We thank You that salvation is by grace alone. It's not because of what we do. But we're also grateful for Your instruction, Father, to teach us what we should do as those that are recipients of Thy grace. Please bless every person here, Father, and speak to them. We ask these things in the blessed name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. In society, and certainly in the United States of America, it is very obvious that when it comes to priorities, generally speaking, in our society, there are three priorities with most people that are very predominant. And they are the big three P's, we could call them. Possessions, and power, and prestige. And often our society heralds the whole concept of education, and that education is focused upon the whole idea of enhancing or obtaining those three very powerful P's. Now, believe me, I'm not against education, and I'm not against the comforts and delights that are brought from the blessings of God into our society. But I would say to you that if all of our focus, and I'm talking as Christians here, assuming that most everyone here is a Christian, I certainly hope that everyone is, if all of our focus is caught up in the same kind of mindset that the world has for power and possessions and prestige, I want to remind you that those are things that all have a very short fuse, for they will soon end. And eternity is ahead of that. For we brought nothing into the world and we take nothing out of the world. And so if all of our focus is upon those things, then I do believe that our priorities are really fouled up. Now, with regard to Christianity, we sometimes try to make the delineation between what we call being churched and what we call really and truly being that which is pleasing to God. We have a statement that is the template for the focus of our ministry, that I may know Him, out of Philippians 3:10. And you know from that context that when we're talking about that I may know Him, we're talking about Jesus Christ, of course, but we're not simply talking about facts and information. We're not even just talking about doctrines. All those things are good. And those things should be things that we should all have as Christians. But we're really talking about knowing Him in the essence of relationship. Knowing Him experientially. That we are doing His will and being found pleasing to Him. That kind of relationship. Not just facts and information. In fact, the Scriptures talk about that the fear of the Lord or the reverence for God is the beginning of wisdom. And wisdom is something that comes from God. And wisdom in this life comes from the Word of God. And to know the Word and to know the God of the Word and to have that kind of wisdom that it's speaking of, which is a savvy to live and make decisions in life, to have my life not just filled with facts and information even, but to have my life literally filled with Christ so that I'm walking in His steps and doing His will in the time and the opportunities that He has given. That, you see, is true wisdom. Because the world doesn't have that kind of wisdom, do they? In fact, the Bible tells us that the non-believer who has blinders upon his eyes looks into the Word of God, and it is just simply words on a page. It's a whole bunch of things mixed together. It's confusion to them. And they look at it upon it as foolishness. But the essence of wisdom is to be able to read what the Bible says, to understand it, and to put it into practice. And part of that practice is that others might see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven, and that we might be able to share with them the gospel of truth and lead others to Jesus Christ. Let me just start by asking you to turn to a little simple proverb. Proverbs 11. And verse 30. Notice what Solomon says. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. He's talking about living out our faith. Not just being churched on Sunday, but living out our faith. And he goes on to say, and he who is wise wins souls. Now, you and I know doctrinally that we can't win souls. Only God can save. But what he's talking about is the fact that that we are involved in the business of pointing individuals to the one who can win souls. Helping that individual to find the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that what happened to you and to me? Someone patiently endured with me. And I dare say someone endured with you at some point in time in helping you come out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now, I fear that very often Christians are living their lives as if they're not concerned about others. We act as though those around us, our neighbors, our friends, those that we work with are not lost. We act like it doesn't matter that their soul, according to the Word of God, is on the way to hell. We say nothing and we do nothing. And I have thought of that with regard to my own self, because I too have lockjaw at various portions of time in my life when I shouldn't have had. And I think to myself, either I don't believe God, or I'm selfish, or I'm disobedient, and I'm inept. And the bottom line is that my priorities are not God's priorities. And I think that will be seen very clearly as we just, in a cursory way, go through our passage today. Because today we have a solid reminder, a serious slap in the face from God, so that our priorities may be aligned with His, and so that we will spend our limited time being wise, truly wise, as Solomon has stated in Proverbs 11:30. I feel it important to read this passage even yet one more time, and please follow along and think at the words that are said here, penned by John on this account with the woman at the well. Beginning in verse 27, "At this point His disciples came, and they were amazed that He had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why do you speak with her?' So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, 'Come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?' They went out of the city and were coming to Him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But He said to them, 'I have food to eat that you do not know about.' So the disciples were saying to one another, 'No one brought Him anything to eat, did He?' And Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. Do not say, "There are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest." Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, 'One sows and another reaps.' I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor." From that city many of the Samaritans believed in Him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things that I have done." So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking Him to stay with them, and He stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of His word. And they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." Now we see in this portion of Scripture some contrast of reactions. And the first thing we see, beginning in verse 27, is the surprised reaction of the disciples. What does it say? "At this point His disciples came, and they were amazed that He'd been speaking with a woman." Now Christ had just revealed Himself to this woman after a conversation of starting with simply asking for a drink of water, and then dialoguing even about portions of her life. And this unlikely woman who was living in adultery has been given the grace of God, salvation by grace in Jesus Christ, as Christ lastly had revealed Himself to her in actually the most pointed and clear fashion of any of the gospel accounts, back in verse 25. "The woman said to Him, 'I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When that one comes, He will declare all things to us.' And Jesus said to her in verse 26, 'I who speak to you am He.'" Incredible. Incredible. Now, at that point, the disciples return. And it says that they're amazed that He had been speaking with a woman. And this amazement is a societal reaction. It's the political correctness of the day. Because men did not speak to women in public. Even husbands were not to walk with their wives. Some of you husbands might don't be taking up this practice, by the way. It's probably not a good thing. But wives were actually supposed to walk behind their husband in public, and they were not supposed to speak. Women were treated as inferior, frankly. And secondly, and as we have already covered, Jews did not speak to Samaritans. They were considered unclean and unworthy. And so any good Jew would actually try to avoid even going through Samaria to have any kind of conversation with this mixed breed of individuals because they were considered outcast. Now, isn't it marvelous that none of this PC foolishness affected our Savior? Christ is interested in this woman. He even knows that she is a woman of poor morals. Yet he engages in evangelistic conversation. And so we see how out of sync the disciples were with the mind of Christ. And brother and sister, we need to be sure that we are studying and understanding who he is, that we might be in sync with him. And not have some little hang up or some little obstacle that will prevent us from truly performing and doing the great will of our Savior. Now, they say amazed. The scripture says amazed, and I noticed our brother when he was reading it, he read marveled, what is the word which we've looked at before in the Greek, thaumazo, which means to wonder in an admiring manner, an admiring amazement, a marveling. In fact, if you look over just a page or so in John chapter 5 and look at verse 20, it says, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel," that you will marvel. So they were, it wasn't a critical looking at Christ, and yet at the same, all the time there was this admiration, there was not an interest. And I thought to myself how so often we have a certain amount of admiration for the Word of God, and yet we're not interested enough to dig into it, and certainly not interested enough to put it into practice. How wrong is that? How evil is that? And so they didn't even have the interest to understand why, or even ask as to why he was talking to this woman. They do not yet understand or perceive that all that Christ does has a precise purpose. Jesus Christ doesn't just act randomly or uselessly as other men do, as we often do. But everything that he performed was designed and purposefully carried out in the ordinances and the plan of God. So in the verses to follow, we have several contrasts. The contrast of mind between Christ and his followers, and between his followers and the woman. Now, beginning in verse 28, we see the sure reaction of the woman. It says, "So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, 'Come see a man who told me all the things that I have done.' This is not the Christ, is it?" We see, first of all, that she forgets the water pot in her excitement. In other words, the physical is no longer immediately important by comparison. Now, it was very important when she came to the well. In fact, the dialogue that follows would show the importance of that to her. And that was obviously part of a task that she had to perform each and every day. But all of a sudden, that becomes unimportant. Her priorities have radically changed. She is now extremely excited about the spiritual. How do we know? Look at verse 29. "A man told me." In other words, "I want you to come see," she says. In other words, an extraordinary man. A man who has supernatural ability. You think sometimes of the fact, I know how I was, and perhaps you were, when you first came to faith in Jesus Christ and all these things were new to you. I was probably the most obnoxious person you could ever be around. But perhaps I need to regain some of that obnoxiousness. You may think I'm obnoxious now. But I'm talking about I wanted to tell everybody about Jesus Christ. And I was trying to straighten out everybody about everything. Well, this woman's priorities have changed. And she says here, this is not the Christ, is it? Words in a manner to avoid making a dogmatic assertion, even though she believed it herself. She was raising the curiosity of others. Now again, think of the fact of how peculiar this situation is. She is the most unlikely person to be making a public statement about the coming Messiah. Everything about this is amazing. First of all, she is a woman who's not even supposed to speak in the public. And secondly, she has a seedy past. And third, she is currently living in adultery. And yet, interestingly, it may be just those very things that God used to arouse the curiosity of others. How could this woman be so excited about something spiritual? I could not help but reflect upon the words of the Apostle Paul, and I'd ask you to turn there again to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and what God does. Because God doesn't use the fanciful things that we might think of in the world. He uses what we would think of as the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, just starting in verse 26. Consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. Here is the most unlikely person. And my friend, I am an unlikely person, and I suspect that you are an unlikely person. I certainly never thought I'd be preaching Jesus Christ from a pulpit, I can tell you that for sure. He goes on and he says in verse 30, but by his doing you're in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Not in themselves, but in the Lord. So this woman is the perfect contrast, even against the religious people of the day. Because you would think that if the spiritual was going to come to these people, it would come to the educated ones that were educated in the Old Testament, that were in the temple sacrifices and those that were involved in thinking of those high, lofty spiritual things. But instead, he takes a woman caught and found in adultery and sends her and gives her the message of Christ, saved by grace, and sends her forth that she might be an evangelist for him. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He's showing us how God works. And the fact that no soul also is unimportant. God didn't look down from glory and say, now you're just a real peach. I'm going to save you. No. None of us were peaches. We're all spoiled rotten. We're all defiled in sin. We're all unworthy. And that's why grace is truly grace, that he saves. Now we notice that in verse 30, that her testimony is so powerful, it says, they went out of the city and were coming to him. And this little phrase, we're coming, is in the tense of, in other words, they keep on coming. They keep pouring out to see Christ. She began something incredible, like starting a fire as such, and that fire begins to spread. Now, just for a moment, contrast this woman's influence and testimony with that of the disciples. These disciples were mature compared to her. They had enthusiastically joined themselves to Christ and abandoned things at home. And they had been sitting at the feet of Christ. They had been learning from Him. They had already some perception that He was indeed the Messiah. And these disciples had far more understanding of who Christ is than her. And they had been to the city, but there was no effort, or at least no evidence, of their testimony born in that city. But it will be seen by what follows that evangelism had not even entered into their minds because of their dialogue with Christ. And the point that I want to make is, do you see how one enthusiastic, outspoken person, no matter how unlikely, can be used in the hand of God? What a contrast with those who had been walking, conversing, and studying under Christ. Yet they are complacent to the point of total satisfaction with their own little world. Like horses wearing blinders. Now, may I get personal for a moment? Can we apply that to Grace Bible Chapel? Can we apply that to ourselves? And I'm not trying to say that to stomp on toes. I'm looking right back at me. As I'm pointing at you, my thumb is coming right back at yours truly. So look at the contrast with me of outcomes, beginning in verse 31. Where is the mind of the disciples? Notice, meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." Now, that's a good thing. It's kind of like my mother. You know, every time I used to be around her, she was always urging me to eat. And I'm very thankful for that. She loved me and wanted me to eat. And they love their Lord, and they want Him to eat. But eating is essential. It's enjoyable and it's essential. But it's not always the priority. And that's what Christ is going to speak of here. God's work is more important than eating. What was important to Christ was doing God's will more than eating. You know, in Psalm 16, verse 8, I'm not asking you to turn there, but David says, "I have set the Lord continually before me." I have set the Lord continually before me. And in that context, he was talking about the oppression that he was under and the enemies that were around him. But the point being is that God should be continually before every one of us in all of the issues of life and all the matters of life. He should be top priority. "Lord, what would you have me to do?" The people useful to the Lord are those who have their priorities right. And one of the reasons I believe that we are ineffectual, or often ineffectual, is often our thinking and our priorities are mixed up. I'm going to say another thing that may be, and I understand that, but it's a matter of fact, and I understand there are many reasons for it. Not just the reason of your priorities are wrong, but there are other reasons. But we can call a festive meal here, and 100 people will show up. We can call a prayer meeting, and we'll be blessed if 10 people show up. Now, brother and sister, priorities. Priorities as we look into 2009. And I'm not here trying to be your Holy Spirit. But I am preaching to you from the Word of God. And what we see in this passage then, moving on in verse 32, but he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" Now you see how the disconnection is there? They're still thinking of the physical, and Christ is thinking of the spiritual. Because His priorities and their priorities are out of sync with one another. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." And praise God that He did that. Otherwise, He would have never gone to the cross. He would have said, "This is just too inconvenient. This is too much pain. This is more than I can stand. I'd rather have lunch." I'm not trying to be ridiculous. But I want you to see the importance of having the mindset of Christ and the true wisdom of Christ. You know, back over in John chapter 5 and verse 30 again, what did Christ say? He says, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." That was top priority with Christ. Oh, He was tired, and I'm sure He was hungry. But He wanted to do the will of the Father before anything else. Last week we preached on the humility of Christ and how everything about His coming was inconvenient and beneath Him and incredibly harsh. But you see, He had to accomplish the will of the Father. And if we try to apply, even in some smaller way, that kind of a mindset to us, can we? Christ goes on to say in verse 35, "Do you not say there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest." In other words, are you spiritually savvy about what's going on around you? That was apparently some little local saying they had about 4 months until harvest, and it had with it a mindset of procrastination. And Christ is saying, in effect, redeem the times. Look around you at what's really going on. Are you thinking spiritually? Are you thinking God's thoughts after Him? We have a tendency to want to put things in a box and procrastinate. And thinking of this field of harvest, I think of where Jan spent most of her years growing up in Memphis, Texas. There, it's called the cotton capital of Texas. In fact, there's a big sign out there on the highway that says that, because there's a lot of cotton fields up there. And right around this time of the year, all those farmers they've planted their cotton, and it's right now that those cotton bolls become mature, and it's time to harvest them. And we've been up there many times when you would see the farmers out in those fields, and some of them are running those combines and those strippers all night long, because they're pulling that cotton out of the field. And let me tell you something, because of the way the weather is up there, you never know. Because the next day it may hail, the next day it may be a mudstorm, it may be a 70 mile an hour straight wind up there that'll blow it all across everywhere. Or it may be a blizzard. And when those things occur, that field is ruined. And so those farmers know, at least most of them, and I've seen some that don't, you can't procrastinate. The field is ripe for harvest, and it's time to move. And you don't sit around and worry about what we're having for supper tonight. You may eat some crackers or something, but you get on the tractor and you get out there and you get with it, because that's number one priority. So what he's talking about here, again, is priorities. What Christ requires is savvy people that are spiritually minded, that have the wisdom of God, that are looking around them and then they're obedient to Him. Verse 36, he says, "Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together." Reaps, the one gathering, in from the ground work of a previous testimony as that one that sows. That testimony, very likely here, was probably a testimony of John the Baptist. We've already seen back in verse 25 that this Samaritan woman at the well understood that Messiah was coming. So she had been taught that. Someone had planted that seed for her. And now Jesus Christ is reaping that seed that was planted. And her hope is now fixed upon Him. And so these people apparently knew that a Messiah was expected. May I say to you that sometimes we witness and we speak and we see no harvest, but we're planting seeds. Just because you say something and somebody says bah humbug to you or whatever, doesn't mean that there's not something planted that may find fruit later on. It was the same with me. I've said before, my mother used to leave verses of Scripture on my pillow when I'd come in at night. And I would, oh, goodness gracious, I was so disgusted by that, but boy, it hit me. Right there. Planting seeds. Planting seeds. You see, the issue here is faithfulness, leaving the consequences to God and His timing. Being aware spiritually and looking for opportunity. That's what he's saying, I believe, in verse 37. For in this case, the saying is true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. In verse 38. The clarity of the seriousness here is shown here. I believe in that little statement, sent you to reap. There's a correction made by Christ. It's as though he's saying to these disciples, where is your head? Where is your heart? How come you're not about the business that I have called you to be about? I sent you to sow. I sent you to plant seeds. I sent you to bring in a harvest. Instead, you're focused on physical things as though you do not know what is going on. I sent you to reap. The groundwork has already been laid. Alluded here is their failure. They have not turned a tap laboring. Their focus is all on personal needs. And he says, entered into their labor. Dear ones, when we sign up with Christ, we enter as well into His labor. And what is His labor? He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And if you and I will not do the work of Christ, then He'll find someone else to do it. But we ought to be ashamed, as these disciples should be ashamed, where they're floundering when we're not doing the work of Christ, which is to point others to Him. And it may be inconvenient, and it may be unpopular, and it may lead to someone ridiculing me. And it may lead to persecution. So be it. It must be done. There is no other work on this earth that is more important than that. Tell me what work is more important than you seeing treasures that he talks about here. He says in verse 36, fruit for life eternal. Gathering fruit for life eternal. Do you realize that these individuals that you might witness to, that by the grace of God they might come to an understanding of who He is and place their faith in Him, that you will see them eternally in glory? They will be trophies in that sense of thy effort and thy work by the grace of God to point them to Jesus Christ. Amen. Otherwise they will be lost forever. Now, I know from my Calvinistic doctrine that Christ is not going to lose anyone. But He's also ordained you and I to be about His business. That's what He has done. And we are privileged to be about that business. Back in verse 35, he says, the fields are white for harvest. And of course, the real issue is not the crops, but the people. And again, the savvy of the people to recognize what is going on around them. And I ask us that same question as I get you to turn to Romans chapter 10. Just a little reminder from Romans. And let's begin in Romans 10 and begin in verse 11. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed, their salvation. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's the promise of God. That's talking about a true calling, a true sincerity, not being just emotional for a moment for heaven insurance, but a true desire to put all of my confidence in Him and to serve Him. But he says in verse 14, how then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they hear without a preacher? God could use something else, but He chose to use us. And we are blessed and privileged to carry His Word. Back in our passage, looking in verses 39 then through 42, we see the success of evangelism among the Samaritans. Notice from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in Him because of the word of the woman who testified, He told me all the things that I have done. Here are those people streaming out to Christ, and it's all based on that little spark that begun it. That unlikely, unseemly woman that gave her testimony and sparked a fire that would drive all of these individuals out to Jesus Christ, and they would come and ask Him to spend time there. And it says that many believed because of her testimony. Hallelujah. See, you don't know how God can use, again, just one individual who is willing and enthusiastic and desirous and obedient and savvy. God help us. God help us. Verse 41 says, so when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking Him to stay with them, and He stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of His word. And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. When it says that He was the Savior of the world, it doesn't mean of universal salvation. You know that's not what it means from the Scriptures. But what it does mean is He died not just for Jews, but He died for Gentiles, even Samaritans. In other words, He is the only Savior. He is for all races and languages and peoples, the only Savior. There is salvation in no one else. He is indeed the Savior of the world. There's no other place to look. And men need to be told that today. In this day of acceptance, so many of even of our Christian leaders have caved in to the fact that why, there's many roads to God, and you have your belief, and I have mine, and someone else has theirs. That's not what the Scriptures say. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. Christ would say, get there in John, that everyone who has another way is a thief and a robber. I am the gate, the only gate to salvation. And we need to preach that. And we need to teach it to others. By application, do you really want to be wise in the things of God? That is the person who doesn't just get churched and who doesn't just get facts and information and doctrine, who doesn't sit with blinders, but that is the person who is about the business of seeking to win souls. They're looking for the opportunities that are there. They're recognizing when the opportunity arises that the fields are white for harvest. And they're sowing seeds. They're being faithful and obedient to God. You see, our field of evangelism is all around us. Work, neighborhood, interactions. It's in our home. It's in every encounter. There is the possibility of an opportunity. Oh, may we have a spiritual mindset. It is our calling, just as it was the disciples of Jesus' day. Didn't Christ give us the Great Commission? Go into all the world and preach the gospel. It is a characteristic of the children of God, why they are called lights in the world. We've already seen that one faithful, persistent, outspoken person can be used mightily by God. I read an account that someone that, one of those salesmen that come to the door, and this fellow was moving, selling stain remover. And the fellow told him, well, I can tell you about a stain remover that removes a stain a whole lot better than yours does. And they got into a dialogue about though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be white as snow in Jesus Christ. Planting seeds. I also read about Hudson Taylor. And when he was in Dingpo, China, there was a Buddhist leader, a Mr. Nee, who listened to Hudson Taylor preach out of John 3:14-15. And after he had preached a message out of John 14 and 15, Mr. Nee came to Hudson Taylor and said, I have sought the truth as my father before me, but could find no rest in Buddhism. And I had looked at other religions and could find no rest. But today I have found rest in the religion of Christ Jesus the Lord. And then they continued to carry on the conversation. And Mr. Nee asked Hudson Taylor, says, how long has the Western civilization had the truth of Christ? Hudson Taylor had to shamefully tell him, well, we've had it for hundreds of years. And I quote what Mr. Nee said, how could you have the truth for so many years and not come sooner? My father sought the truth for years and died without finding it. Why could you not have come sooner? My friend, God help us. We have people around us that have never seen. Oh, they've heard about Jesus Christ in this society, but they don't really know what it's all about. You can tell them, and I can tell them. And that at the least we can do is pray and ask God to open hearts and eyes, and we can plant seeds that we might sow, and maybe sometime else someone will reap and we'll have trophies in heaven. Didn't Christ say, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupts and thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And these are the treasures, the greatest treasures are the souls of men. And that's why that he who is wise seeks to win souls. God help us in 2009 to be about his business. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we give thanks to you for your holy word. We recognize that it convicts us, Father, of our sin, our negligence, our foolishness. We thank you for your patience with us. Father, help us to be obedient to thee. Help us to truly be about thy business. Help us even know what to say and when to say it. Help us to understand and be savvy about what is going on around us and to think your thoughts after you. We beseech you for these things and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.